That's awesome. Have a seat, everybody. Welcome to a Sunday at Grace Point Church. It's good to be with you. Just for clarity, this is the second service, okay? I think the people that really love Jesus, they were here early this morning. That's not true. But that's awesome. Kids, it's great to have you with us, too. As they say, yeah, sure, see ya. Thank you. That's good. Good stuff. All right. I love this church. Great people, great stories, good things are happening. And I know something about some of you. Some I know personally, and some I know just because I know what kind of world you live in. And I do believe that if we are mindful this morning to open up our ears, I believe for some of you, you're going to believe. I've read your emails. I've read some of the thinking. And listen to me, I'm just not that smart. You know that. But the Lord loves you that much. And I do believe that this is a message for some of you. It's going to be a deal breaker. If you choose to stay the same, I'm going to remove a crutch for some of you that has been holding you back. And I'll talk to you more towards the end of that this morning. Luke 23 is where we're going to be. Imagine that. We are in the final round of this long series through the book of Luke. There are only 24 chapters, so we're literally running out of chapters, okay? We're halfway through. We're going to be walking this through. Jesus is dead. We saw him die. We read about that last Sunday, and now he's still on the cross. And now we're going to pick up with the story in verse 50 of how he gets off the cross. And in this story, I'm going to introduce to some of you a forgotten disciple. You know, again, there's not many people that are mentioned in all four Gospels, but Joseph of Arimathea is. And I'm going to give you some of the behind the scenes of this guy. Actually, we're going to start with Luke, but he's in all four Gospels. And to grasp all of the details of what the Bible gives us, we're going to look at the other Gospels as well. And then I'm going to bring us back, not just to history, but to our time and to our lives, so that, again, we can learn how to live as we lean on the Lord, as they had an opportunity to do back then. So that's where we're going to go. So let's go ahead and dive right on in. Let's learn about this guy. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50. And again, always, we encourage you to grab a Bible, take one with you, and read it along with us, study it along with us every Sunday. And that's the best way to grow. So here we go. Let me read for you, starting in verse 50 in Luke 23. Last week, Dave shared the gospel and helped emphasize the reason for the cross and the necessity for the perfect Lamb of God to die in your place. And so now we're going to move from that account where he died now to him becoming buried in a borrowed tomb. Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was this man named Joseph, not the Joseph and Mary. This is another guy, okay? This is a Joseph from a town northwest of Jerusalem, southeast of Tel Aviv. If you've been to Tel Aviv, a little place called Arimathea. And now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision or action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, Jesus' body. He wrapped Jesus' body in a linen shroud, and he laid Jesus' body in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Verse 54, it was the day of preparation, which is the day before their Sabbath, Saturday. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee, from Jesus, followed this Joseph guy, and they saw where Joseph laid the body, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments to come back a little later. That's the story. Let me slow down now. Let me go back through this, and then we'll take a look at some other gospel details. So I'm going to ask and then answer a couple of questions for us today. What do we know of this guy? Why is he in all four? And what details, what observations can we learn? Because from these details, we have opportunity to see how God can work in our lives today. So, and again, I really encourage you to do what I do. Underline a couple key words in your Bible so you can go back later. But let's go ahead and look back now at this context and learn about this guy. Well, we know his name is Joseph. He's from the town of Arimathea. But here's the next detail. Do you see it in verse 50? He was a member of the council. This council is the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the Senate of the Jewish people. And there were 70 men in this Sanhedrin, this ruling official body, plus one, the high priest, which is 71 people that represented the Jewish people for their laws and decisions and their representation to the Roman government. Okay? That's the Sanhedrin. It's a status group of people. So he was a member of this council. And then Luke also says, you know what? He was a good and righteous man. Now, Joseph's not saying that. Luke's saying that. So Luke kind of knows what now we know of this guy. And he says, he's one of the good guys, a good and righteous man. Verse 51, who had not consented to their decision and action. What is that? Well, the Sanhedrin, they made the decision to kill Jesus. They were the governing body that basically put this trial at night on for Jesus and condemned him to death and then brought him to Pontius Pilate. Well, he's part of the Sanhedrin, but notice what it says. He did not agree or consent to their decision. What's a good bet? He didn't disagree too loudly, okay? So he didn't agree, but he either maybe abstained from the vote or maybe said something in passing, but obviously he didn't really make too big of a stink about it because the other gospel writers are saying all of the Sanhedrin went along with it. So it's kind of like when you have a party, everybody was there. Well, not everybody. It's kind of more of a superlative, right? So the Sanhedrin in force said he must die. Blasphemy. He declares himself to be God. Well, we have one guy didn't like the ultimate decision. We also have something interesting. He was looking for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He was looking for the coming promised one because they knew that the Messiah, this promised anointed one of promised way back in Genesis, actually, is going to one day come. So he was looking for the kingdom of God packaged in this coming Messiah. Hold that thought. I'm going to end with that thought as we wrap up this morning. So what we're learning about this guy. Verse 52, well, this man, Joseph, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he literally took the corpse, took the dead body down off the cross. He took it down and he wrapped this dead body in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Well, we know exactly when he did that. It was a Friday. It was the day of preparation, which is a day before their Sabbath Saturday. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. It was soon coming on the Saturday. A little bit of a side note, too. In their Jewish customs, you cannot touch dead bodies and declare yourself to be clean. So he's looking around. No one else is doing it. Jesus' dead body is up there. So I'm going to do it. So he takes the body down. He becomes unclean. So he has to go through all this extra stuff to prepare for the Sabbath. They wouldn't have had to if he would have just left Jesus alone. Verse 55. Well, the women who had come with them from Galilee, came with Jesus, followed this guy from a distance, and then they saw where he was buried, and then they remembered and they found their way back. So we've learned some things about him. What have we learned? He's from this town called Arimathea. He's a member of the council. He's a good and righteous man. He didn't like the decision to have Jesus killed, and he was looking for the kingdom of God, and he's literally the one that took Jesus' body down, wrapped it, and placed it in this tomb that wasn't used before. So that's what we know, all right? Let's keep going, though, because I love how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four, give fresh details about this guy. So now, in your Bibles, turn to the left to the first gospel. So we're going to hold place in Luke. We'll get that in a little bit. And go to Matthew. Again, I wish I was encouraged a lot earlier than I was to start using my own Bible and reading it and studying it. And that's what we encourage you to do as well. So Matthew 27 is the first gospel, first book of the New Testament. Now let's look at Matthew's account and learn some new details about this guy. So Matthew 27, starting in 57. Here we go. So this is what Matthew says. So when it was evening, there came a rich man. I underline that one. That's something new. So he was more of the upper class, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. And here's something new. He was what? He was also a disciple of Jesus. Now, I'd encourage you to underline that one. It doesn't say, and he later became a disciple of Jesus after the resurrection. That's not what it says. He was already a mathetes, a follower of Jesus, as part of the Sanhedrin. We think, well, good night. If he was already a follower, why didn't he do more? Verse 58, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. That's not new. And laid it in, this is new, his own new tomb. So over in Luke, it was a new tomb. And now we realize this rich guy had one already reserved for him. He doesn't want Jesus literally to be thrown out to the dogs. We'll talk about that in a minute. So I want to make sure he has a burial. I'll let him use my burial tomb. So that's what he does. And so he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and then he went away. A little bit of Easter context here. I always wondered about that. Well, good night. This big stone. How big must this guy been to roll this huge, massive stone? That's not it at all. Back in those days, and actually you still have opportunities to look at these limestone tombs that are dug out of the limestone cliffs. What they would do is that they would dig and scratch out of limestone, which is really not as hard as granite or some other hard mineral. They dig out a small opening, let's say 3 feet by 5 feet, something small so you can get into. And then after a couple feet, they widen it on the inside. And then what they would do is that they would put dead bodies inside the enlarged cavern inside. And then the bodies would not be embalmed. They would just decay naturally. And so the bodies would be laid on a table, wrapped with oil, incense, and that kind of thing. And then eventually the body would deteriorate. You'd be left with bones, and the bones would be placed in a little box and left in that tomb. And so the entrance really was not massive. It was basically smaller that led to a bigger area. And then you had not a big boulder. It's more like a sliver, more like a disc or pill carved out of limestone. And it's more like a disc, and it would be rolled and slotted into this trench in front of the opening. So that's what this guy did. And so wasn't this big sphere, massive boulder, more of a pill that he slid. I'm sure he had help, and slid into this trough, and that's where Jesus' body was sealed. And so he rolled this great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And now we know Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So we learned a few more things. Now, let's go to the next one. Mark chapter 15. So we looked at Luke, Matthew. Now we have two more to go. Take a look at Mark chapter 15. Each of these insights are helpful for how we have an opportunity to apply these in a little while. So Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. Here we go. Mark 15, verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, so far nothing new, that is the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. Well, that's new. He wasn't just a member. He wasn't just this rookie new hire, okay, new senator. This guy was one of their committee leaders, okay? So this guy was a veteran, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. We learned that already. But here's something that Mark decides to add. Took courage and went to Pilate. Now, why would it take courage to go to this Roman official to help take Jesus' body down? Well, right after he would align himself somewhat with Jesus, most likely he'd be on the Roman terror watch list, I would think, because they don't want Jesus' body to be, stolen or anything like that. So anybody that you align with, a condemned criminal, they're going to be watching you. It took guts to say, you know what? I want to go ahead and take Jesus' body down. I want to give him a proper burial. He goes on a little bit. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, the one that Dave taught on last Sunday, summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. He said, yes, he was. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Here, take it. Yeah? And there's 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. I thought that was interesting. He wasn't prepared for this. He didn't see this coming. He thought the better followers of Christ would take care of this, but they were nowhere to be found. So he goes and buys this linen shroud, then he takes Jesus' body down, he wraps it, and then he lays him in this tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled this stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then Mary and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. All right, a couple new thoughts. Finally, you have the Gospel of John. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they were written earlier. Now, many years later, John, on the island of Patmos, he's thinking about this next generation, and he writes the last Gospel. And he writes and drops a bomb on this story. He gives a detail, I think, that is important that others didn't go after. So let's take a look at John chapter 19, and then I'm going to go ahead and tie it all up. Take a look at John 19. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You get to Acts, you've gone too far, yeah? So John 19, verse 38. So we know he's rich. We know he's a respected member of the council. We know that he was hesitant about Jesus' crucifixion, did not consent to it, but he knows that he went to Pilate, took some courage to do that, and said, I'm going to go ahead and take him down. I'm going to buy the shroud. I'm going to wrap him, and I'm going to put him in my tomb. So far, so good. Well, take a look at John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, we already knew that, but notice this, but secretly he was a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't one of those bold ones, one of those public ones. He was more of a secret saint, a quiet one. But now we know why. But secretly, because or for what? It wasn't Pilate he was fearful of. For fear of the Jews. That's new. You know what? I've decided to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to let any of my business associates know. No one in the Sanhedrin is going to know. But I'm going to go ahead and quietly follow him, and I hope it's okay. And no one knew. I wonder what Peter would have done if he would have found out that this Sanhedrin that really dogged Jesus, every step of Jesus' ministry, made such a hard time and eventually killed him. What would Peter have done if he would have found out there were literally followers of Jesus in hiding in the Sanhedrin? Hold that thought, because we're going to unpack that a little bit later on. You know, interesting, Joseph wasn't even alone. And for fear of the Jews, he was secret about his following Jesus. So he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body. Here's something new. He had a partner of secrecy. This is Nicodemus, verse 39. So Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night. And again, if you need the Bible, you might put John 3 right next to this. Remember John 3? For those of you that know some of the story, this early seeker came to Jesus at night for fear of being known of some alignment with Jesus. And that's where we get John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's where Jesus coined the phrase, you must be born again. First time he ever used it, he used it with Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is not heard of between then and now. But Nicodemus, my understanding is he's heard enough. So he becomes this follower. I bet you he and Joseph, they kind of meet at Starbucks early on before Sanhedrin meetings, and they have a little devotional together, but they don't let anybody know, yeah? And so, and then they go do their business, and no one knows. So finally, Nicodemus comes out and says, listen, I'm going to help as well. So he came bringing mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So he buys all this stuff while Joseph buys the shroud and provides the tomb. So these guys pretty much get it done. Verse 40. So they took the body, these two, the dynamic duo, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So that's the account of this Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As part of our church, if you're new, you need to know something about us. We're not in this for history. We're in this so that we can become closer to the God who made us and closer to Jesus who died for us. And so how do we bridge the gap from history to our story? And that's why we take a look at these stories and then we say, God, how can their example, good or bad, how can they fuel our prayers so that you can give us strength to live our lives in light of now what we know? Matter of fact, let me give you a couple of thoughts about that. And why is he important? Before we get to the truth handles that I have on your note sheet, what's the big deal about this Joseph? And why do we study these guys way back then? So why don't you turn to this one as well? You're in John, probably. Go to the right. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. I want you to see something. Acts, Romans, then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will explain why Matthew said, I got to include Joseph, Mark, Luke, and John. They all say, I got to include this guy. And very rarely do you have a story written that all four Gospels use as their record. So what's the big deal? Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So this is years later. The Apostle Paul is writing about Jesus' life and ministry and pretty much says, this gospel is an opportunity to get right with God. So he describes this. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news of Jesus, which you received, in which you now stand. You no longer lean on your own good works. Good luck with that. But you're basically leaning on grace, Jesus' works done for you. So, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. Notice what he says. For I delivered to you as of what? First importance. I really wanted to go ahead and give you what was vital for you to grasp. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here's what he says. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's interesting. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's classic Christianity. Have you ever thought about that? Without Joseph of Arimathea, you would have no empty tomb. You would have no burial. Back then, when a condemned criminal was left hanging on the cross for days so that other people say, don't mess with Rome, after it got so bad, they would take down the corpses and they wouldn't bury dead bodies that were sentenced to death by the Roman government, they were taken outside of the city and thrown out with the trash. And then the dogs and the vultures would basically have their way, and then the bones would be left out there basically to be, you know, dust in the wind. If it wasn't for Joseph, Paul would not be able to say death, burial, and resurrection. And it's interesting, not just pragmatic related to the empty tomb, it was about prophecy. You see, Paul understood this. He understood what the Old Testament had to say about certain aspects where people can read about Jesus' life and death and say he fits messianic prophecy. And so it was no small thing that Joseph looks around and where's Peter? Where's Andrew? Where are these guys? No one's, they're all running for their lives. And he says, listen, I'm not going to leave them up there dead and then thrown out with the dogs. I'm going to go ahead and give them a burial. I'll give them my tomb. It's interesting. One last bit of prophecy and then we'll get to our lives. Take a look at this one too. New Testament. Old Testament, probably halfway through your Bible, you get Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, the next one's Isaiah. Pretty much in the middle, all right? You get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Take a look at Isaiah 53. There is a verse in Isaiah 53 that puzzled these prophecy people, trying to fit together all these prophetic descriptions of how this Messiah would live and die. There was a mystery, and I want to share that with you this morning. We don't have time. Matter of fact, I took too much time in the first service. This is a great chapter. This is the suffering servant chapter written many years before Jesus that basically perfectly describes what Jesus did and what was done to him and why. And so you can read about that. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, all that good stuff. And but now look at verse 9. This is interesting. This is why I believe Paul included not just death and resurrection, but death, burial, and resurrection because of passages like this. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 9. It's talking about the coming Messiah. Yet it was the will of the... Well, that's verse 10. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. What does that mean? He was going to die a condemned criminal. Another passage, he will be numbered with the transgressors, with the law breakers, with the people that Rome felt basically worthy to die. So, and they made his grave with the wicked, but notice what it says. And with a rich man in his death. That's what didn't seem to fit. How can you have a grave, how can you have a destination in line with a criminal or with those that are wicked, and yet you are buried with a rich man in his death? Well, then along comes Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man in this area where basically rich people can be buried. So he dies a criminal's death. He's left literally for the dogs. Joseph steps in and says, not on my watch. I'm going to go ahead and take him down, and I'm going to make sure the least I can do is give him a proper burial. Another thing about this as well, we're not going to turn there. You might write Philippians chapter 2 to look at a little bit later on. Philippians 2 is a great description of what Jesus did and why he did it. He says he was humbled. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the cross as a suffering servant. But then after the cross, he would be exalted and that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And it's really interesting. Some people have said that perhaps the first step of his exaltation after his crucifixion was to be buried in a rich man's tomb and not basically buried with those in poverty, but literally buried with those with much. And as if God is now slowly going to bring him to a place of prominence. So that one was free, okay? So I thought that was pretty interesting, though, too. All right, so now what are we going to do with this now? Let me give you a couple of verses, why we're doing this, and then let's go ahead and and bring this into our lives. Take a look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Just for the sake of time, I put it up here. 1 Corinthians 10, this whole context, starting in verse 1 all the way through to verse 13, Paul says, remember the Israelites of old. Remember what they went through. They all experienced the freedom from Egypt. They all experienced this pillar of fire at night leading them. They all experienced this cloud leading them through the day. They all experienced walking through the Red Sea. And then he says something else I'll get to in a minute. But look at verse 11. Now, why do we go back and learn about their lives? Notice what Paul says. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for what? For our instruction, so we can learn from their example on whom the end of the ages has come. Romans 15 says it this way. Whatever was written in the former days about all these other people, including the Josephs of Arimathea, for whatever was written in former days was written, why? For our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of these scriptures, we might have hope, literally, on who to live for and how to live. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you what? Grant you to live in such a way. So that's kind of what we do. We're going to look at the scriptures. In no way do we try to do this alone, but by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, now I know a little bit more how to go ahead and walk with you based on the good and lesser examples that are included in the Bible. Listen, Joseph was one of the good guys. He was a good and righteous man. And let's take now what we studied and not just call it a nice history lesson, but let's read this for our instruction. What can we do as a church family based on what we just studied this morning? So let me give you a couple of things on your outline, finally. I'd encourage you to write a couple of things down. Take this home. Each of our outlines, we have discussion guides with you so you can dig a little deeper. And we've learned what you discuss, most likely you will do, okay? So take it home and discuss and work it through. Here's the first one, a reminder for the stronger. What does that mean? You know, in our church, we have hundreds of people that call Grace Point their home, their local church. But let me tell you about you. You are an eclectic group of people. There are very few things that you have in common. We literally are from all over the world. We have all kinds of different experiences, and there are all different levels of maturity in this group. And in general terms, some of you are in the group that I would call mature. You have some mileage behind you of maturity and ministry. You've walked with God. You understand the scriptures. You've applied enough to trust God and to live more for Him than for yourself. And so you're kind of on that way. You're never fully mature, but you are maturing, and you've gotten some traction over the years. And I'm going to say, I'm glad you're here, okay? Every local church needs some mature members to bring some experience and to step up and model certain things in maturity and ministry. So we're glad that you're here. But with maturity comes a warning. And this is what I'm going to be talking about here. I'm talking about the Peters and the Andrews and the Pauls of our day, okay? A reminder for the stronger based on this story. Here it is. We are never as strong as we think we are. You remember Peter? I'll never deny you. I'm strong enough. I'm mature enough. Bring it on. I'm going to never falter. And he did again and again and again. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, again, the passage already said, what Paul says is, man, they had some great experience. They all were set free. They all saw amazing things that God did in and through Moses' ministry. And they all saw the fire and the cloud. They even all went through the Red Sea. But then what Paul says in this passage, and most faltered in the wilderness. If you would have told them, some of you are going to falter, and I'm sure they would have said, there is no way we're going to falter after what we've experienced, after what we've already gone through. And yet Paul says they all did. And that in that passage, Paul gives us reasons why they faltered. Idolatry, sexual immorality, pride, and there are some issues. And that's when Paul says in verse 11, now that is included in my epistle for your instruction, so you don't falter like they did. Listen to me. Overconfidence will weaken your spiritual journey. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, right after verse 11, it says, if you think you stand, the context there is spiritually, take heed lest you fall when you have sand between your toes. Again, we don't have much time on this one, but I tell you, I think some of you, many of you, how has self-confidence, overconfidence hurt you professionally? I'm sure you have a lot of interesting stories. Oh, man, I walked into that deal. I knew it was a slam dunk. I didn't prepare for that. I'm going to get this thing. And you basically fell flat because of overconfidence. How many sports teams, young and old, have we seen not prepare, walk in cocky, and get defeated by a lesser team? We see that all the time. I see spiritual giants get humbled and fall because of overconfidence. And so one thing we can learn here, here's the question. Where is the 11? We know what happened to Judas. Where's the 72? Where's the 120? Where are all these people that said, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, through thick and thin? I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these secret cowardly saints, they're looking around, will someone do something? Someone stronger than us? Where are you people? And they're all gone. You know why? Because they were not as strong as they think they were. I wonder what Peter, again, would have said to Joseph if he heard. Did you know, Pete, that there are two Christ followers in the Sanhedrin? You're kidding me. Well, I'm going to go and basically, you guys better shape up or I'm going to go ahead and kick you out of the whole thing. And sometimes we treat people way more harshly than even God does. And I'll get to there in a minute. We are never as strong as we think we are. We need to know that. You are not in their shoes. You are not a member of their Sanhedrin. And you do not know how hard it is to walk in their shoes. But for the grace of God. All right, here's another one. You are judged pretty much as you judge others. That's the message in Matthew 7. Matter of fact, in Matthew 7, 1, one of the most misunderstood, used verses in all of the Bible, judge not lest you be judged. That's Matthew 7, 1. So people say, oh, I should never judge somebody. I should never call something sin. That's not what it's saying at all. The context literally is in Matthew 7, verse 12, where basically says all this. And in verse 12, it says, do to others, treat others as you want and should be treated by them. That's the context. Matthew 7, 2 says, listen, when you judge, as you discern right from wrong, sin and what's not sin, just be careful because the standard you use will be the same standard used against you. And so that's the warning there. But that's the challenge for you. Before you are so harsh with someone that you think is living a compromised life, be careful lest that same standard come back on you when your life isn't as rosy as it is today. Matter of fact, there's something I want to give you towards a little bit later on for that. Number two now, let's move on. An encouragement now for the struggler. I think the stronger is one group, and that's great. But also there's the rest of us, and I'm going to call us, or those that feel like they are more like the Joseph of Arimathea's, the strugglers. Was it right for Joseph to be a secret follower for fear of the Jews? No. He should have been more vocal. He should have been more engaged, and more people should have known he identified with Christ. So we're not letting him off the hook on that. He was struggling in his faith. My guess is he's thinking, you know what? For my entire last few years, I had followed Jesus, but no one's known because I was basically a man of fear. And I've let opportunity after opportunity go by, and I feel real bad about that. If that's some of you, I want to encourage you this morning. And here's how. Here's the first way. Listen to me. God wants the Joseph of Arimathea's and the Josephines, all right? God wants you to succeed. God knows it's hard to stand your ground. God knows it's hard to represent Him at home, work, and play. But some of you, just like my guess is Joseph and Nicodemus, none of the other Sanhedrin even knew they were God followers, Christ followers. Some of you at work, no one knows you go to church. No one knows you identify with Christ. You kind of have separate lives. Here's the deal with that. God is not in the business of saying, you know what, I'm done with you. And He basically pinches your ears together, okay? If you look at the Bible, and we're going to look at that, that is a twisted view of God. Matthew chapter 12 is a verse I'd like for you all to look at. And then I'm going to give you a word picture. So wherever you are, I'm in Isaiah, go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 is literally a passage from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament that Jesus uses to describe Himself. And I'm not going to go into a lot of that. Matthew 12, verse 18, He talks about some things that He's fulfilling. But in verse 20, Matthew 12, verse 20, there is a window into God's character that's really seen in the Bible that I want you to grasp. Because some of you, you have a colder view of God's character based on misrepresentation of people in and of your life. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 20 says this, "A bruised reed He will not break." That's talking about God. "And a smoldering wick He will not quench." Now again, that is a truth that I could go ahead and unpack throughout all of the Bible. I'll give you a couple stories in a minute. But what does that mean? A bruised reed He will not break. Do you know what a reed is? Actually have a picture with one. It's kind of like around the Sea of Galilee or Lake Miramar or bodies of water. There are reeds. Question, what do you do with a bruised reed? A broken reed. A reed that basically is snapped in half but is still dangling on. You know what you would think you would do? You just rip it out and make room for stronger reeds, right? But what does God say He does? A bruised reed I will not break. And then He gives another picture, a smoldering wick. It's kind of like a candle that is just flickering. It's not bright. It's really hardly even able to see there's something there. And what is God going to do? You know what? That's embarrassing. You should be much brighter by now. I'm going to go ahead and just... No, that's not what He does. Take a look. A smoldering wick He will not quench. Where other people would see you flickering, weakly, secretly. And other people would come and judge you and make you feel real bad and basically says, man, burn brighter, get out. You know what God will do? You know what? Let me blow a little oxygen on this. Let me go ahead and slowly, gently bring you back to a flame that perhaps you once had. Matter of fact, another picture that I gave, because we don't know much about reeds unless you're around lakes, are flowers. And backyards or fields, you see a bunch of flowers, right? And especially one of these with long stems. And what do you do in your backyard before a party or whatever, and you have droopy flowers, okay? Well, you don't want that, so basically you just rip them up or something like that. And God would say, listen, don't do that, especially with my flowers. Let me give you a picture of, I believe, a healthy local church. It's that. I think that's a picture of Grace Point Church, actually. Some people, they're in a season of life where, man, the sun's bright and they're straight up and living for the glory of God. And then some people are a little bit sideways. Yeah, it's been tough. And then some people, don't look at them. Just look up here, yeah? Man, they're just, they're drooping down. You know, they're still in the pot. There's still some life there. But they're discouraged. They're doubting all that, and they're drooping. And you know what the Bible says? What will God do? I'm not going to rip you out. I'm not going to say that's enough time. I'm going to go ahead and give you time, and I'm going to breathe into your life. Actually, Marjolein, she's from Norway. Norway? Holland? Same thing. She's from across the pond.
I can tell them.
And what she told me was pretty cool. Tulips, when they have droopy tulips over in Holland.
Where?
Netherlands. In Holland?
Yeah.
So and so what she does is that, and I didn't know this, we have a droopy tulip, and what they do, they take a needle, and they stick, and I thought, ooh, but they stick a hole through the tulips just at the base of their flower, all the way through, and I guess it's oxygen, and then after that happens, slowly, they come right back up. How cool is that? And so what does God do? Listen, God does what many people have not done to you. God gives you time. God gives you grace, and God gives you a little bit, you have that little bit of embers going so that it can go up again. And that's what God has been doing to the Joseph of Arimathea's throughout history. And he gives them time. Matter of fact, let me give you a little bit more with this. The Bible is full of strugglers. I mean, again, I could give you Matthew 12 stories all morning long. I didn't go to the Old Testament, but I could have. I could have talked about Moses with his anger problem. Really, Moses? God didn't do that. Go to David with the adulterer and murder issues and bad parenting issues. And he could have went to Elijah, just kill me now. Get to Jonah. Really, Jonah? All those people, God gives them time. But then Thomas. What is Thomas known for? Doubting Thomas. I think that's a bum rap. You know what? At least Thomas showed up. Great, he had a moment of doubt, you know, and everyone else saw Jesus, he wasn't there, and I'm just not as believable as you people. I need to see Jesus. What did Jesus do to Thomas after Thomas was there for many years, seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, he was going to die and rise again, and then Jesus was finally there. Tom, get out. I mean, honestly, really? He didn't do that. So, Tom, I'm going to blow into your faith that's droopy. And I'm going to go ahead and let you have a little bit of attention, a little bit of support. And Tom, why don't you go ahead and stick your hand in my side? You know, no thanks. Yeah. And Peter, the one who denies him. James and John, the anger issues and basically the self-focused issues. They were the ones that after Jesus said, I'm going to die. Hey, yeah, enough about you. What about us? Can we be the two vice presidents in your coming cabinet? I mean, these are the guys. And God let Peter, God let John, God let these people write the Bible, okay? And I think God many times is way more gracious than many of us are. All right, and so let me give you a word picture as we start wrapping up this part of it, this thing. Let me put you guys in three categories in your pursuit of God. Some of you, you're like this gal. You're the straight-up tulips. You guys are the runners. And you know what? There are seasons when you're running, and the wind's in your face, and things are great. You're feeling the strength of the Spirit of God. And you know what? Go get them, all right? That's the runners. And then there are the walkers. They're the ones, you know what? I'm not running right now. I'm more tired than I used to be, and I have things going. I just don't have that strength, but I'm walking towards God. I used to run towards God in this season. It's just the best I can do to keep putting one foot in front of the other and walk towards Him. But also, there are these folks. You got runners, you got walkers, and then you got people eating dirt, literally. You got people crawling. God knows in this broken world, the way people treat each other and the way you see through a glass dimly, there will be times you're under barbed wire, you know you're behind enemy lines, and you're literally crawling through and you're tired of tasting dirt. Here's what I'm telling you. There are some times when God doesn't expect you to run. He knows at this point you can't. He's not even expecting you to walk. He just wants you to crawl. But crawl towards Him. Crawl with Him, and don't let yourself or anyone else let you say, I am so done, and it's time for me to go ahead and change gods. And when you do that, when you are one of the strugglers in the dirt, you are in good company, and I'd encourage you to hang in there, and we want to hang in there with you. The Bible is full of those kind of folks. All right. Last couple things on your note sheet. Listen to me. It's not too late to step forward. Some of you, Josephs and Josephines out there, you know what? I haven't done much for years. I've let maturity opportunities go by. I've let ministry opportunities go by. But don't believe. But just because so many opportunities have been missed, it's too late. It is not. Read the Bible, okay? And Joseph could have said, you know what? I haven't identified with Christ. I haven't done much for my entire life. So why should I start now? Wasn't that Chinese proverb, you know, the right time to plant a tree was 20 years ago? And the second right time is today. Yeah, something like that. You know, it would have been better 20 years ago, but you have today. And for Joseph, aren't you glad he didn't say, I've screwed up enough, I've let too many things go, so I'm going to go ahead and just die now. He said, listen, and he didn't know about the resurrection. He didn't figure all this stuff out. Not even the disciples knew that. All they knew is, you know what? Good night. I guess I'll just give him my tomb. And I'm going to step forward now and do what I wish I would have done years ago. It's not too late for you either. And then here's the last one. It's not too little. Whatever you think you can do, it's not too little to make a difference. You know, what can I do? I didn't identify him when he's alive. Why should I identify him when he's dead? And so it's just nothing. It won't do any good. And that's where you would be wrong. One of the classic stories in all the Bible, God can do a lot with a little when it's sacrificially given to him. It's not a matter of amount. It's a matter of sacrifice. And for some of you, your measure of sacrifice is much different than the person next to you. But listen to me. When you are tempted to not give what you can because other people can give more or do more or have more gifts and all that kind of stuff, you are playing God. You're called to be faithful. You're called to crawl, walk, or run with God, towards God, and let the results happen. So John 6, that's that classic story of the little kid with a lunchbox, you know, and Jesus is ministering forever, and people are getting late and hungry, and there's no food, and the guy's holding on to his lunchbox because his mommy made him bring it, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm going to go listen to Jesus. Bring a lunch. No, yes. So he brings a little lunchbox, okay? And then he's the only one, you know? And well, what can this do? You know the story. God can do a lot with a little when it's sacrificially given to him. And too little. Take it, but what do I do with this? I'll put it in my pocket. That's what I do with it. No, that's not what I do. And you know what? Go ahead and put it in that box, and they come in, and I'll be sure that they come back and do that. And then she says something interesting. You know what? And I don't even know why I do this. It's not much. It's what little I can do. But I hope it helps. And I reminded her about my favorite snowflake story. One snowflake doesn't do much, but enough snowflakes gathering together can stop traffic. And it's not equal amount, but equal sacrifice. When we all do our part, it's never too little to make a difference. And friends, that's the kind of church we are. And that's the kind of church you can be part of. So what big or small step of dependence, obedience, is God prompting you to make? And don't believe it's too late, and don't believe it's too small. Bow your heads, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story about this secret saint that for most of his journey he hid for fear. Father, I pray that we would learn from him and realize that it's not too late for any of us this morning to step up and be known and seek first your kingdom above ourselves. Father, I pray for the runners in this auditorium, in this service. I pray that they would be grateful for the season of life that they're in, with the strength that they have, with the straight road ahead of them. I pray for the walkers this morning, that they would walk with you. They're not running at this point, but they're walking. Give them strength to stay walking with you through thick and thin. But God, I especially pray for the crawlers. I pray for those underneath the barbed wire. I pray for them who have missiles flying over their heads. I pray for them that are tired of eating the dirt of this world. God, I pray that they would crawl towards you. that they would rely on you. They would trust you. I pray that they would be found faithful. Father, thank you for Joseph. When Peter, James, and all the superstars ran with the tail between their legs, you have this guy who hadn't done much until then, but he made it into the Bible. He saved the best for the last. I pray that many of us would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.